Lord, we pray again that you would open your word to us and grant us understanding of the things we read and help us to apply it to our hearts and our lives that we might be pleasing in your sight. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One significant point of interest about our nation is that we've long celebrated rebels as heroes. And Ned Kelly is probably our best example. Despite being an outlaw, a bank robber, and a murderer, even yet the concept remains within our culture that somehow what he did was right and fair. It's an odd kind of thing, isn't it? Even the good guys in the Star Wars movies are known as the Rebel Alliance. And it's them that we cheer on to stand up against the Galactic Empire and not the other way around. Of course, being a rebel today might be seen from an early age. You've probably had a child who reached 2 who learned the word no and used it to great effect. But rebellion isn't limited to the Ned Kellys of the world who do something dramatic, for ultimately we are all rebels at heart in some way, shape or form. The scriptures, of course, have pointed this out all along. While those who study human behaviour scratch their heads and wonder why we live as we do, why we rebel as we do, the Bible all along has told us the root of the problem. And it's not that we don't know what is right. It's not that we are ignorant of God's laws. The problem is our hearts are rebellious. We love sin. We love to defy God. And when sin is left unchecked, when it rules us completely, then the end result is ruin. The plain facts are in. Though the plain facts are not always believed, to our own peril as individuals and as society. So why all this talk about rebellion in this way? Because chapter 20 of 2 Samuel has a character at the heart of it whose rebellion is so evident. The man's name is Sheba. He's not the first rebel we've encountered. Ever since we first resumed this series on the life of David from 2 Samuel, it's fair to say we've met a whole host of rebels who have been mentioned. And David's at the head of the list. From his dark deeds of adultery and murder in chapter 11, the storyline has been about the consequences of that rebellion. Those consequences have been played out in the rebellion of one of his sons, Absalom, who tried to supplant his father's kingdom. And though he came close to success, it all ended with his death. And David has just only begun to pick up the pieces of ruling his kingdom once again when along comes this man called Sheba. Three things about Sheba's rebellion. Firstly, consider how Sheba's rebellion amounted to rejecting legitimate authority. We find this in verses 1 to 2. Of course, you will know as I do, any child can learn the word no and then begin to seek to exercise complete dominion over their parents, the legitimate authority they must deal with in order to live in this world. But Sheba is no 2-year-old, and he knows what he's doing as he blows his trumpet, literally and figuratively. The trumpet blow, literally, was a call to gather round him to hear what he had to say, and what he had to say was that it was time to change leaders. Time for mutiny if he was on a ship. Time to oust David, even if the last attempt had failed pretty poorly. Now, Sheba's allowed to have an opinion, as we all are, but it's what he does with his opinion that's the problem. Now, David has just been welcomed back as the rightful king. And that has happened not just because everybody likes him, but because God chose him to be that king. And in rejecting David's authority, Sheba at the same time is rejecting God's authority. Now, why would Sheba do this? Well, one reason may be because Sheba's from the tribe of Benjamin, the clan of the previous king of Israel named Saul. Perhaps he's still angry over Saul's rejection all those years ago and David's acceptance in replacement of Saul. Another reason may be because Sheba exploited the old Judah and Benjamin versus the rest of Israel party line. Although Sheba was from the tribe of Benjamin and Benjamin had been closely allied with Judah, Sheba still seemed to be able to summon the men of Israel to turn against David as opposed to the men of Judah where David was from. See, deep beneath this kingdom of David is that tribal division between the two. And Sheba, it seems, knew where to scratch the itch that the man in Israel felt, that David is not one of us. Another reason may be that he's just tired of all the fussing and fighting over kings that's gone over all these years, pretty much like us Australians and prime ministers. Another reason may be, as the text says in verse 1, in summing up this man, he's called a worthless fellow. In other words, his whole life lacked purpose other than to be a troublemaker. And we've met a few of those. Maybe you know some. Maybe you work with one. Maybe you live next door to one. Maybe you have one in your family circle. We've met a few. It's not entirely clear why Sheba tried to start up a rebellion, but one thing is clear, that he wanted to challenge the legitimate authority, and this is always at the heart of the rebellious. Have you heard this before? Nobody tells me what to do. Who needs authority? Who needs a boss? Who needs parents? Who needs God? Rebels will defy you to try to make you do anything at one level, and yet in the end thumb their nose at God at the other end. Is it the face of a rebel who stares back at you in the mirror? What rebellious attitudes do you find yourself confronted with as the word of God is shine into your heart? Where do you rebel? And what's wrong with being a rebel? Surely a rebel only hurts himself, right? Well, secondly, note that Sheba's rebellion triggered the worst in others. Verses 3 to 13 read as a sad and sorry tale of the issues that Sheba's rebellion contributed to. Now, the first of these is seen in what happened to the women, the concubines of David's household. Way back in chapter 16, we read how Absalom did something to shame his dad and consolidate his own power by sleeping with each of David's concubines. But now that Absalom is dead, these women are considered unclean by their culture. It would have been unthinkable for the king to again have relations with them. Absalom's rebellion made these women outcasts. Only David's mercy keeps them in the palace instead of showing them the door for good. Worse than this, they are denied the most precious right of an Israelite woman, the right to bear a child. They would live as widows for the rest of their lives, all because of the reckless ambition of a rebel named Absalom. Now, I admit that it has nothing to do with Sheba at this point, but the text is written that way to point us to the consequences of the previous rebellion and to show that similar consequences are going to flow from Sheba's rebellion. And sure enough, they do. Little did Sheba know that his actions would precipitate Joab's actions in spreading pain and inflicting death upon others. The details of this then follow, don't they? 2 weeks ago, when I last preached on 3 weeks ago, when we last looked at 2 Samuel, we saw how Joab had been replaced as chief general. Amasa, to whom David gave orders to crush this rebellion of Sheba's, became that chief general. But when Amasa could not get there in time, David sent Abishai instead, that is Abishai, the brother of Joab. And so at some point, while Abishai is mustering the troops, Joab and his men turned up. And then Amasa showed up, and then Joab's true colours were revealed. Dressed in his battle armour, he rode up to the unsuspecting Amasa and greeted him as if he were a friend, even inquiring about his health. After all, they were cousins. Thinking the greeting was friendly, Amasa did not observe the sword and knew nothing of it until his death. Why did Joab do that? Why did he kill this man, who was not only his relative, but on the same side in this war, this supporter of David's? Well, it could have either been jealousy or envy or suspicion. But in any case, it proved him to be rebellious and merciless. It seems to me that Sheba's rebellion just brought back memories for Joab of Absalom's rebellion. And how did that end? By Joab's sword. By Joab's hand. And caused Joab to lose his position as commander-in-chief of David's army. But it seems that Joab cares not so much about David, does he? But about himself. His own anger's on display, and it's very ugly to note. A rebellion is never a singular thing. It never just ends in itself. Sin is complicated and complex. In Hosea, the prophet speaks of those who sow to the wind, and what do they reap? The whirlwind. In other words, rebellion always has unintended consequences of pain. And David found that out, and Absalom found that out, and Sheba's about to find that out, and Joab finds it out too. Thirdly, in verses 14 to 26, consider how Sheba's rebellion came to an inglorious end. After the record of the incident between Joab and Amasa, the text jumps back again to follow the flight of this man Sheba, who's on the run, has eventually made his way to the town of Abel on the outskirts of Israel, a town apparently known for its wisdom, even though at this time they are holding in their city, hiding this rebellious fool. And Joab, who's possibly hoping to get back into David's good books by crushing this rebellion, has cranked up the assault against Sheba by throwing everything he could possibly muster against this town, though the citizens of the town aren't so sure. Hey, what are you doing attacking us? This led to the leading wise woman of the town to call for a meeting with Joab to end his seeming rage for blood. Joab explained to her his mission, that he was only after one man, and if they would be kind enough to send that one man out, that he would leave the city in peace. And so they did. The head of Sheba tossed over the wall, and the matter is resolved, leaving Joab and his men to head back to Jerusalem. Rebel dealt with, but another rebel revealed in the process. I wonder if you had this expectation that that's how the story would end. You probably know, of course, that David reigned as king until his death. So you probably had in the back of your mind that Sheba would amount to nothing. His rebellion would end. In fact, those who blow their own trumpets usually do, don't they? They usually don't get very far. Sheba himself might have expected that he would have gone on to challenge David, become somebody big, somebody great, somebody important. Instead, his own pride, or his own trumpet, if you like, his own trumpet blowing, brought about his destruction. If he'd never rebelled against David, he might have lived to a ripe old age. But rebellion stole his future from him and led him to that inglorious end at the hands of people who should have been his friends but had to give him up to save himself, to save themselves. And what can be said about the other rebel? What can we say about Joab? He seems to get away with his rebellion, riding back to David in triumph, with the head of the rebel in the bag. Well, for now it seems that he gets away with it. But in the not too distant future, though in the next book, Joab's rebellion catches up with him also. Perhaps this is one of the main answers to the question I asked before. What's wrong with being a rebel? The answer is, you'll never get away with it. Rebels place themselves on a slippery path to ruin, and whether or not it's expressed in more gentler forms than we've read about this morning, the principle remains. God has set up those boundaries for your good. If you push against those boundaries, or seek to defy them, or go against them with your whole might, you will only face the consequences of your actions. Sometimes those consequences are terrible. Last April, in Melbourne, teenagers stole a car, drove it fast, ran the red light, killed a young couple. Tragic deaths. So many people affected, from emergency services right through to family and friends of the deceased and their own family and friends. Jail beckoning for them, something on their conscience forever. Rebellion is foolish. It leads to no other place but disaster. And the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? The devil led the greatest rebellion of all time, but he's not very smart, is he? Look at the consequences that await him. And consider why you would ever want to side with him. And when you know the doom that awaits him and the ultimate victory over him by Christ. In that sense, we can say something about rebellion, that it's foolish. Something about ignoring warning signs that are put there for your own safety, both by God and by human regulation. There was a tragic example of that in a report about professional parachutist Jan Davis. She loved the dangerous sport of base jumping, parachuting off fixed objects like high cliffs or towers. Late last century, she let it be known that she was planning to jump off a cliff 1,000 metres high in the Yosemite National Park, California. She knew the law. The law outlawed this because six other people had died doing the same thing that she was saying should not be banned. And this jump of hers was a protest to prove that the law was wrong. You probably guess what happened. She died. Her parachute failed to open. And she fell to her death. Tragically, a rebellion against the law proved costly. So what of all this? None of us are planning to go out and start an all-out rebellion, are you? None of you are leaders of a current rebellion, are you? Not likely, I'm supposing. But what Sheba's rebellion does for us is highlight again the reality of our rebellious human natures that we trace way, way back to the Garden of Eden and to our first father, to Adam. True, the evil one was there and he was tempting them, he was hoodwinking them, he was urging them to cross that line. But at the heart of it, Adam decided that he knew better than what God had said was good for him. And look at what Adam's rebellious act did. His rebellion had consequences that reaches us now and this world now and will reach the end of the age. It will affect the whole world and put all of us beyond the pale of salvation, because all of us do, as his children, what he did. Prodigal son who wants to get away from his father's rule. That's rebellion. The people in the parable Jesus told who said, "We will not have this man rule over us." That's rebellion. So applicable to the response of so many to God's rightful rule. And yet over all this talk of rebellion stands the Son of David, in whom no rebellion was found. And when people rose up against him to challenge his right to be king and to rule, he didn't send out his army to behead them. Instead, he gave himself for them. He laid down his life for them. It was while we were his enemies, while we rebelled against him, that God demonstrated his love for us by having his Son die for us, take the place of us on the cross, those who were rebels and still are. And he did that to extend grace to us. You know the hymn. He makes from the rebel a priest and a king. He has brought us and taught us this new song to sing unto him who has loved us and washed us from sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen. That's God's solution for rebels. A far better one than Joab's. And once again, it proves the wonder of his grace, freely given to those who come to him in repentance and faith. Have you done that? Have you taken hold of it? Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that you have not booted us forever out of the kingdom. It would have been your right to do so. As sinners, we deserve nothing from your hand. But in your wonderful grace, you've made a way for us to be restored to the kingdom and to your fellowship. We thank you today for the Son of David, for Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, who never rebelled, not against you, but gave himself willingly for us who are rebels at heart. May we see him, come to him, trust him, put our hope in him again as we think about this world and the rebellious people we live with. We know that the gospel is the answer. Please help us to share him and his wonderful saving grace for rebels such as us. And we pray in his name. Amen.